In Mark chapter 11, we read an interesting account in which Jesus was hungry and he sees a fig tree in the distance with green leaves and he walks up to the tree to get some food. Approaching the tree a little closer, he sees that it's just full of green leaves, but it actually has no fruit on it. And so Jesus does something very peculiar. He curses the fig tree. Now, the gospel writer wasn't just giving a random funny story about Jesus getting frustrated that there's no fruit and because he's God, he can curse fig trees. Because if you read in context, there's something symbolizing that fig tree. That right after that story, Jesus would go into the temple and what he would see is money lenders and he would see people going through the forms of religion and no one was actually worshiping the Lord out of a true heart or approaching the Lord out of faith and repentance. And so Jesus cleanses the temple. And after they leave, the disciples see that same fig tree that Jesus cursed and it was withered up and it was dying. That fig tree symbolized the Jewish religion. That externally, if you looked on it from the outside, it looked like a very impressive religion. It had sacred writings and rituals. It had people and had all the bells and whistles of any religion that you would want. It had gold and chants and angels, apocalyptic visions. And yet Jesus, by cursing the fig tree, says, it's all a sham. It's empty, it's dead, it's void, it has no real life. And so it is what we see really in the history of humanity, a temptation towards a type of empty religion. It wasn't just Jesus and the religious leaders. It's all the way back in Genesis. In Genesis 4, we read that Abel brought a sacrifice to God out of faith, but his brother Cain didn't. Abel brought an offering to the Lord, as the author of Hebrews says, out of a heart of faith, where Cain brought his sacrifice out of something that was merely religiosity, something that he had to do. Moreover, you see God's people in the Old Testament, they have this sacrificial system, and although God had provided a way for their people to be made right with God, a way for their sins to be covered, the people treated it like something they had to do. It just became, again, so ritualistic. And so it was that even during the prophets, false prophets would arise. And they would tell God's people, there's peace and there's security and there's happiness and there's plenty of money and honey. And God's going to bless you. But all they actually did was lead God's people into more immorality and injustice. In essence, the story of empty and false religion, the type of religion that Jesus was encountering, is the history of humanity. Of worshiping God because maybe he will give me something instead of worshiping God out of a heart that is grateful for who he is and what he has done for his people. And it's not just a story that we read about in the New Testament, it's the story of even today. That there's no shortage of religiosity, of spiritual charlatans who on the outside look great, but on the inside are void of any life or any real producing fruit. If you have your Bibles, would you open up to 2 Timothy 3, where again this morning we're looking at this epistle, which is in the context of Paul encouraging Timothy in the midst of false teachers. And Paul is tapping into this storyline of the Bible type of issue of empty religion, of false teaching that may look good on the outside, it may look like a fig tree, but ultimately it actually is dead. Paul wants Timothy to be faithful with the gospel, and so he's been contrasting Timothy to these false teachers, that if Timothy is going to be faithful, he needs to separate himself from what is dishonorable And he needs to make himself useful to the master. And so last week we noticed how Timothy was to do this not by being a jerk, but by being a pastor. He was to correct his opponents with gentleness. He was to try to help lead his opponents back to repentance. And this morning in our passage, Paul wants to give a little bit more insight of how Timothy can discern what empty and false teaching looks like. Because although it looks good on the outside, under closer examination, as Jesus got closer to the fig tree, it becomes very clear and obvious that it is ultimately dead. And so Paul wants Timothy to be well prepared, and so we also want to be well prepared of how we can avoid empty and false religion. So follow along with me as I read 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. In many ways, Paul summarizes what empty religion looks like right here in verse 5 by saying they have an appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. Cain's sacrifice had an appearance of godliness. So did that of the Old Testament Israelites and false prophets. The Pharisees and scribes of Jesus' day had an appearance of godliness, but it lacked power. Think of Jesus' opponents. Think of all the credentials and all the religiosity they had, and they followed the right rabbis, and yet here is Jesus, the fulfillment of the entire Jewish faith, all of Israel's Messiah promises right here wrapped up in one person. Here is Jesus. And what do the Jewish leaders do with him? They betray him and have him crucified under the Romans. It looks good, but it's dead. They have an appearance of godliness, but denies its power. And so Paul is writing this whole letter to help Timothy to be faithful with the gospel, to remain faithful to Christ. And so Paul's point in these 9 verses is this, that Timothy will remain faithful to Christ so long as he can recognize and avoid those who promote empty religion. This is why Paul goes to such a length to describe what they are like. In many ways, these 9 verses are the characteristic traits of those false teachers, of those who promote a simple religion, but without his power. And so for us this morning, Paul is going to help us understand why does Timothy, and in particular, why does every faithful church need to avoid those who promote false and empty religion. And he gives us 3 reasons of why we should avoid people like these. So first is we are to avoid false teachers because their disordered desires lead to immorality and lead to social decay. We see this first point in verses 1 through 5. And so do me a favor, look back down at chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, but understand this, Timothy, or kind of recognize, know that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Now, Paul is not telling Timothy to write something down about these last days that'll happen primarily in the future for him. The last days in the New Testament is the time period in between the ascension of Christ and his return. And so Timothy is living in these last days, just as a church 1,000 years later was living in the last days, just as right now Christians are living in the last days. We are living in the days in between the ascension of Christ and his one day return. And so Paul says that time period is going to be marked by trouble, by difficulty. And he's trying to tell Timothy, you need to be prepared. You need to understand this. You need to recognize that the type of ministry you're getting into is a ministry where it's going to be difficult. Why is it going to be difficult? Because of the disordered desires of these people. He says here in verse 2, for people will be lovers of self and lovers of money. Now, what's very interesting is Paul, this is a very long vice list, right? By the way, it's very fun to try to figure out how you're going to preach all this. But notice how he sort of brackets this entire vice list with this type of wrong loves or wrong desires. He says first, verse 2, lovers of self, lovers of money. But look at the end of verse 4. He sort of ends it by bringing back this idea that they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. All of the vices that flow into these false teachers' life ultimately flow out of their hearts. That instead of loving God, which has the fruit of loving others and the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, they love their own hearts. They love what money gives them. And what flows out of this disordered desire are all the vices that we have seen that flow out of this. In essence, this is very much what, like, Pastor Carl has told many of us for years. That you lead out of who you are. That these false teachers ultimately have a type of lifestyle that leads to social decay because they're in love with themselves. You see, the church has a mission statement. We don't talk about it nearly as much as we should, but it might even be on the front of your bulletin. I'm not even sure, truth be told. Kind of embarrassing, but we say our mission statement is we exist to embrace the mission of Jesus by making disciples who love God. Is it on the front of the bulletin? Anyone check? What does it say? Love God, love people, and who are being changed by the gospel. I just said that because I wanted you to participate, right? That's what a Christian does. Love God, love people. Empty religion, though, leads to a type of loving of self, which turns into love of money, because love of money gets you things that you want. And so notice how in 1 Timothy 6, Paul would say that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And look what Paul does here. Look at verse 2. He says, they are lovers of money. And what happens after that? All kinds of evil. And so I'll try to give you three groupings here of some of these vices. Paul here first begins with a cluster of vices around this idea of pride. He says first that they are going to be proud, arrogant, abusive, and disobedient to their parents. The idea of someone being proud is that they boast in themselves. They don't boast in the Lord and what the Lord has done for them. They boast in what they have done. And what goes along with pride is arrogance. Someone who is arrogant is someone who has a heart that is opposed to God. And what normally is the fruit of someone who is proud and arrogant? Paul goes on here to say that they are abusive. In the context, he's probably thinking that they are abusive with their words. And this is normally the pattern, right? That those who think highly of themselves, who boast in themselves, tend to think low of others. And when you tend to think low of others, what happens is you think that you have the right and freedom to speak harsh words to them. More than this, those who are abusive are also disobedient to their parents. I know in Romans 1, Paul mentions the same vice here, disobedient to their parents, and it sort of feels like the one that sticks out the most. You're kind of like, yeah, deceit and lovers of pleasure and slanderous. Disobedient to parents? Well, in Romans 1, it seems that Paul is making the point that those who deny God the Creator also deny the created order. That those who are proud and arrogant, who don't think much of God, don't think much of the created order that he gave. And so they have no concern whatsoever for the fifth commandment. So Paul here wants young people to know that obedience to parents is one of the greatest signs that you will live under the authority of Christ. So if you're a young person here this morning, I want you to know that one of the greatest ways that you can love and honor God now is by obeying and honoring your parents. Moreover, in vices 7 through 11, we see another host of vices that are strung together. He mentions that they are ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, and slanderous. All of these vices share the common trait of being uninterested in God, and that lead to social decay. The first is that they are ungrateful, that instead of being grateful to God and for everything that they've received and what he has done, they remain those who are marked by a lack of thanksgiving. I sometimes wonder if this is one of the main characteristics of an American, of just how much prosperity we have and yet how little gratitude we show. Moreover, he says that they are unholy. That's not a hard idea to understand, but it's the idea that they are not set apart for God, that they don't want to be like God, the God who says, "For I am holy, so you then also be holy." They do not desire to have a life set apart for the Lord. They are heartless. It's the picture of someone without natural affection. Heartless is synonymous to being disobedient to parents. Because being obedient to parents is a type of natural affection that somebody should have. But yet someone who's heartless doesn't care about your dog or your puppy. They don't care about helping their elderly parents. More than this, they are unappeasable. They're unwilling to negotiate a solution to a problem. They are impossible to work with. They never want to settle grievances. They make small problems into war. And lastly, he says they are slanderous. Now, I think it's interesting. Some commentators make the observation that slanderous is the vice right here in the middle of this long vice list. And Paul actually uses the same word that he used back in chapter 2, verse 26, the word for the devil. And it kind of seems that Paul is saying that the person who is slanderous, this is like the most evil trait he can think of, is doing the devil's work. That right here in the middle, that Paul is concerned about the sins of people with their words. I think a good reminder for us all that slander and gossip harm our neighbor. Really, the only difference between slander and gossip is that gossip does it behind closed doors and with whispers, where slander has no problem doing it in public and to your face. And the last cluster of vices that Paul gives, he says that they are those without self-control. They are brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers a pleasure rather than lovers of God. Just as they cannot control their tongue, they are those void of the Spirit and are not able to have any self-control. Moreover, they are brutal. They lack any desire for peace and security in communities or in society as a whole. They are like violent, unthinking beasts. They are not loving anything good because all they love is themselves. He says here that they are treacherous. It's the idea of being a traitor. It's the same word used for Judas Iscariot. Now, what he did was treacherous. He was a traitor. It implies evil intent. And he says next that they are reckless, which meaning that they are someone who is rash and thoughtless and doesn't care if they cause harm. He says they're swollen with conceit and that their self-estimation is much higher than God's estimation of them. They have no humility. They don't think they need a savior. They think they're all good. And so lastly, he says, summarizing all of these vices, he says they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so you see again this bracketing of bringing back this disordered desires. They have wrong loves. That they don't desire to please God, they desire to please themselves and whatever their flesh gratifies. And so a list like this, it's easy to try to look at it and find yourself in it or not find yourself in it. It's easy to look at other people. But Paul here is saying that this is the type of behavior and characteristic of empty religion. And it's very fascinating to me that he even says that in verse 5. They have the appearance of godliness. I'm like, everything you just described, Paul, was Satan incarnate. How do they have any appearance of godliness if this is how they look like? Because what he is saying is they look religious. They talk like a Christian. They come to religious services. They can open up the Bible. They own a Bible. They can lead in religious services. They can talk the talk. But the thing is, when you get in their life and you see their character, they're void of any true transformation. They have a form of Christianity on the outside, but on the inside it's empty, it's dead. It's useless religion, and ultimately, it's tragic. So how should we apply a point like this? Don't do these things? Well, Paul gives us the application. Look at verse 5. Avoid such people. But I think we need to do some work on trying to discern what Paul means by this. If Paul here says, avoid anyone who does anything like this, then our church would be really small. In fact, I don't think he would have any pastor because none of us here can say that we are completely innocent to any of these character traits. So what does Paul mean here when he says avoid them? Well, Paul here is trying to make a point that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that when it comes into someone's life, when grace is present in someone's life, it actually does change people. The gospel can actually change you. You see, the gospel is more than simply justification by faith alone. It's also regeneration. When you become a Christian, you become born again. You receive a new heart. You receive the Holy Spirit. And you begin to walk in the newness of life, of following after Christ. It doesn't mean that as a Christian you'll never sin or you'll never do anything in this list again. It doesn't mean that you'll attain perfection here, as we just read a moment ago in Philippians 3. But it does mean that you grow more and more into the likeness of Christ. And so what I think Paul is trying to say by avoid such people is he's saying if there are those who profess to be Christians who are leading and they are teaching in the church, but when you look at their life, there's a whole list of public sins, grievous sins, then at some point you need to draw a line. You need to say, no, that is not what a Christian is. So I think what Paul is probably hinting at here is some form of church discipline or a strong renunciation of those who would profess faith in Christ but live a life of debauchery and immorality and dissension and being harsh with their words. Again, I want to avoid being overly literal here. This doesn't mean that people like this that we should completely avoid and not befriend them or evangelize them or even have a meal with them, but it probably means that you don't make them members of your church, and it probably means that you don't make them your pastor. And yet, another implication, I think, of these first five verses that I've already hinted at a little bit is it should cause all of us to have some healthy self-examination. There's always a temptation to have a type of mask of religion. You all look so wonderful right now. No one's even sleeping. And we smile, and I was so encouraged by the singing, and we live our Christian life in front of these people. But for some of us, there's a temptation that it's all just a show. That there really isn't a true heart for the Lord behind it. That if we were to watch your lifestyle throughout the week, it maybe wouldn't align with the profession of faith that you claim to have even here this morning. It is a real threat, a real temptation to simply be a Christian by name alone. To have a form of godliness, but to deny its power. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has liberated us from our sinful and rebellious ways. He did this by nailing our sins to the cross, nullifying its power. We have been set free from sin so that we can live a life of righteousness. For those who are in Christ, they again receive the Holy Spirit, a new heart, a new life, where we turn from worshiping idols to worshiping the triune God. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can take your disordered desires, your love for self and your love for money, and make you into a lover of God, who therefore loves one another. And so I think this passage is a warning to us all. Don't come to church week in and week out. Go through the motions of mere religion. Don't follow into the religion of Cain. But trust Christ. Receive Christ. Walk in the newness of life that you've received from the promised Holy Spirit. And so why should Timothy avoid these false teachers and this empty religion? Because their disordered desires, it just leads to harm and decay and to disillusionment of society as a whole. But second is because they deceive the vulnerable. We see this in verses 6 and 7. Just so you know, that first point was longer than the other points. But for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. And so you even see here Paul telling Timothy that they have a type of predatory instinct about them. This selfishness, which leads to this host of vices, which now kind of conglomerates into this predatory instinct in which they are looking for innocent victims to dupe and to deceive. They creep. And they're looking for people who they can spread their false doctrine and their false message in order to somehow extract something for their own personal gain. Paul here mentions that these, in particular, in the context that Timothy is dealing with, are weak women. Now, Paul here is not saying that all women are weak. The idea here is that weak-willed women, and it's in particular these women in Ephesus. So Paul's not saying all men are predators, nor is he saying all women are weak, but the particular context that Timothy is struggling with is you probably had a group of women who were largely uneducated, who were easily tricked in to believing whatever they wanted to hear. And because of that, these false teachers knew that they had a sort of audience, and so they would kind of, hey, let's not meet at church. How about I come to your house on Tuesday afternoon? And he goes on to talk about these women, that they are, one, weak-willed, but also he goes on to say that they are burdened with sins. Some commentators think that a lot of these women came from a type of cultic prostitution background, and so they had very sensitive consciences, and so they always carry around this guilt with them. They were, again, uneducated, and so they would hear these messages from these false teachers giving them special insight to make them feel more valuable and more knowledgeable than others. More than this, they are led astray by various passions. They're not in control. They just go to and fro, whatever the wind brings. And they are sadly, verse 7, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. It's a type of false humility that has an endlessly open mind. It's a type of false humility. I just want to hear them out. Well, what are they saying over there? Well, how come you have the truth? Well, don't they have part of the truth? And sadly, what happens here is they never actually arrive at a firm conviction of the gospel. When Paul uses that expression, knowledge of the truth, it's shorthand for salvation, for faith and repentance. They just continue to hear argument after argument, knowledge after knowledge, sermon after sermon, and they never actually plant their feet on the solid rock of Christ. So what these false teachers do is they look for vulnerable targets. In the history of the 2,000 years of the church, we have seen that there are certain heretical ideas that appeal more to men and certain heretical ideas that appeal more to women. These false teachers, again, were probably coming to these women's houses saying that they had special information, special knowledge that their pastor Timothy didn't have, information that their husbands didn't know, and if they just followed their teaching, they would be more enlightened, more spiritual. And all it was a ploy to take advantage of these women's both sexual and financial integrity. What did these women need? What do we need when there are no shortage of religious charlatans trying to take advantage of the poor? I'm always so struck by the pleas of prosperity preachers. I sometimes hear their appeals and I hear their pitches for money, and I think to myself, who would buy into this? But it's desperate people. It's poor people who want to find a way out of their poverty. It's sick people who would do anything they could to see their sick child not be sick anymore. And these predators prey on that fear, and they deceive them. And so what they need and what these women needed was a faithful pastor who would love them and point them to the truth, to help them find the hope that they have in Christ, that they don't have to be burdened by their sins anymore. In essence, they need the opposite of what these men are doing. They need men who come in and say, no, in Christ there is forgiveness of sins. In Christ there is fullness of life. So these women sadly never arrived at a knowledge of the truth, not because they were ignorant of the truth, but it's because they weren't content with the truth. I think just one brief application of this point, we'll move on, is just how serious it is for an overseer of a church to live up to the qualifications listed for an elder. I want to encourage you, the church, to continue to pray for your elders, pray for your pastors, that they may be men who are above reproach, who work for the good of God's people, and who would never seek their own personal gain. And so he avoids them because they deceive their vulnerable, and lastly, because they despise godly leadership. And so Paul here lastly likens these false teachers who deceive these women as the magicians who oppose Moses and Aaron. Now, in the book of Exodus, their names are not actually listed, and so Paul here is probably referring to some extra Jewish source and has their names. But you remember when Aaron would drop down his rod in Pharaoh's court, that these magicians were able to do the same thing at first. And again, Paul is kind of describing, hey, these false teachers, they look good on the outside. They deceive their way. They probably look really smart. They probably have PhDs or whatever it is. Just like Jannes and Jambres, they looked good. They had some fanciful signs and wonders. They were able to trick people for a certain amount of time. But all they do is oppose God's leaders. And here's what he says here. They oppose the truth. You see, if you were Jannes and Jambres, these Egyptian magicians, and you see Aaron and Moses do their signs and wonders, you should say to yourself, we're on the wrong side of this. We should switch sides. But instead, what do? They oppose godly leadership. They oppose the truth, even though they knew. And so just like these false teachers, they oppose the truth because they are self-absorbed lovers of money, lovers of self. They are men corrupted in mind. It's not just that they are innocent. They are deep in the waters of practicing evil. More than this, Paul says, if you were to just go ahead and line up these false teachers, here's how he would rank them: disqualified regarding the faith. They are rejected, unfit to do any spiritual good whatsoever. But here's the encouragement. They will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was of those two men. Eventually, Moses and Aaron showed themselves to be on the side of the true one living God. Just as Timothy will one day also too be vindicated, and all these false teachers will be judged. But friends, hear Paul's words. That in the last days, the days that we are living in right now, it'll be marked by people who will come into the church, who will look good on the outside, but really all their life is a moral ash pit. They are there to simply deceive people, to lead people astray, those who oppose the truth. But here's the good news. They will not get very far. They don't fool God. And so in conclusion, what we see from this passage, and really what we see from the whole storyline of the Bible, is a temptation to this type of empty religion. A faith that externally looks really good, but on the inside it is dead and empty and has no life whatsoever. And so we need to be those who avoid a view and a vision of Jesus. That we would just simply say that you can believe in Jesus, but that Jesus never actually changes you. We don't want to be like the fig tree where there are leaves on the outside but no fruit on the inside. And so in his book, You Are What You Love, James K. Smith, I think, gives a helpful summary of the problem of this passage and points to a solution as well. He writes, Jesus is a teacher who doesn't just inform our intellect, but who forms our very loves. He isn't content to simply deposit new ideas into your mind. He is after nothing less than your wants, your loves, and your longings. See, I know passages like this can feel a little heavy. Warnings and avoiding certain people and false teachers. And yet, even though Jesus isn't actually mentioned in this passage, there's actually really good news here. That Jesus wants what is best for his people. Jesus wants what is best for you. Jesus wants you to experience the hope and the joy that comes from the gospel. from life in the Spirit, of true transformation. Jesus wants his people to experience the fruit of when the Holy Spirit comes and it produces things like love, joy, and peace, and goodness, and gentleness, and kindness, and faithfulness, and self-control. Against these things there is no law. And sadly, there are those, though, who want to lead you astray, who through their teachings and through their disordered desires just lead to social decay, who deceive the vulnerable, who oppose and despise godly leadership, those who want to lead God's people into further and greater goodness. And so we therefore avoid these people. We remember the words of Christ, that by your fruit you will know them. And so friends, let us be aware of the sad reality of empty religion, of false teachers who lead people astray. Let us recognize them, avoid them, so that we may be faithful to the end. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, O Lord, how we pray that through the knowledge of the gospel, you would transform us into lovers of self, into lovers of you. So Father, we pray as a church that we would have no itching ears, that we would love the truth, and that we would guard it and protect it. And so Father, I pray that you would help us to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, help us to be those who are marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. For the sake of Christ, we pray these things. Amen.